Well, we've concluded our study of 1 John. We spent 6 months exploring a letter that is only 5 chapters long, and now it's time to move on to John's second and third letters. It's not going to take us that long, however, to explore these last 2 letters. They're both very short, each filling approximately 1 page of papyrus when they were written. And they touch on some of the same themes that John treated in his first letter. Since we've already studied those themes in detail, there's no need for us to really dig into them again. Instead, we're going to simply try to gain a general understanding of these letters and be challenged by the primary message they proclaim. And I think we can do that in one message from each letter. I trust you remember that the key word in 1 John is know, K-N-O-W, a word he used 39 times. There was much that John wanted us to know. In fact, his stated purpose in writing was, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." First John is a book of blessed assurances. And I've got to admit, a couple of weeks ago, when I asked you again, how many of you could say that you know you're going to heaven if you died today, I was thrilled when almost every hand shot up with confidence. That's the confidence we have in Christ. And that's the message we got from 1 John. Well, the key word in 2 and 3 John is truth, a word he uses 12 times in 2 short pages. So we're going to focus on the truth in these next 2 messages. But before we begin, it might be helpful to gain just a little background on John's writings. Church tradition holds that the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written by the Apostle John from Ephesus between 80 and 90 AD. Now, this can't be proven conclusively because the author isn't named in any of them. Now, the Gospel comes the closest to giving us the name of the author, referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and very few deny that that was John's way of referring to himself. The common authorship of the Gospel in 1 John becomes obvious by even a casual reading of the opening verses of each. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with and on our hands handled concerning the word of life. That's 1 John 1:1. I mentioned before that in Greek class, we were asked to read from 1 John, and one of my classmates sat there studiously looking at the Greek text and said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He was quoting, obviously, from the Gospel of John. We found that very humorous. It took us a while to figure it out, though, I hate to admit. Anyway, almost no one doubts that the Gospel and 1 John were written by the same author, and the similarity of themes, style, and language ties 2 and 3 John with the other two. We're probably safe in concluding that all 4 were written by the Apostle John. Now, the sequence of writing and even the recipients of these various letters, as we'll soon see, is open to debate. Tradition places the Gospel first, followed by letters 1, 2, and 3 in that order, but there's really very little evidence to support this, and it really doesn't matter a whole lot. So we're going to leave the critical debate to the scholars and simply focus on the message we find in this 2nd and 3rd letter. A message of truth that we find addressed to a chosen lady in 2 John and to the beloved Gaius in 3 John. This morning, we're going to look at the letter written to the chosen lady, a letter that begins by challenging us to love in the truth. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. John merely refers to himself here as the elder. We're not sure whether that refers to his position as an elder, an overseer of the church, or his age. By the time of writing, John was the last of the apostles, and he was probably around 80 years old. So either way, elder makes sense, and the recipients knew who he was. But who were the recipients? John addressed this letter to the chosen lady, and her identity has been debated for centuries. Some believe the letter was addressed to an actual lady. Others believe the lady is a church. Some who believe it's a lady have suggested her name was either Eklekta, from the Greek for chosen or elect, or Kyria, the Greek for lady. Others have suggested it was an unnamed special lady, or even Mary, the mother of Jesus, to whom he was writing. The majority, however, believe the chosen lady and her children was John's way of addressing a church, either the church universal or a specific church. Those who argue for a specific church find support in John's closing sentence, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." That may indicate that John is writing from one church to another, and that's probably the case. Most likely, John was writing to a church in Asia Minor, one that was founded by Paul on one of his missionary journeys and one of the several churches that John had been trying to oversee from Ephesus for nearly 25 years. It was a church, John said, he loved in truth. The King James Version adds the article "the" to truth. And while it isn't present in the original, I do think it may better reflect what John is trying to say. I don't think he's simply saying he's being truthful when he says he loves the church. He's saying he loves a church that is in the truth, a church that loves the one who is the truth. He loves all who are in the Lord. And there's certainly a bond of love between believers. We love the truth and we love Jesus, the embodiment of truth, and we share that love. We love each other. In fact, we must. No one will believe the truth abides in us if we don't love each other. And since we're going to be together forever, we might as well start loving each other now. Well, John had that kind of love for all who were in the truth. And he assured them that grace, mercy, and peace was with all who are in truth and love. Now, it's interesting how his greeting differs from Paul's. When Paul writes a greeting that includes grace, mercy, and peace, it's always in the form of a wish or a prayer. He expresses a hope that his recipients will have these things. John, he writes confidently, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us." I like that confidence. If we're in the truth and love each other in truth, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. However, we must be certain that our love is more than just a feeling. It's got to be a walk in the truth. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as I have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. John was glad to find some of her children walking in truth. It's safe to assume some of her other children weren't. You know, there are always some within the church who are not walking in truth. In fact, Jesus said there would be tares, weeds, among the wheat until the angels come and reap the field. John was very glad that at least some were walking in truth. They were honest before God, and they were walking according to the dictates of truth. They were doing what they were commanded to do. Now, obviously, all should have been doing that, and they all knew they should. This wasn't some new idea, some new commandment. Right from the beginning, they had been told that we must love one another. And they were told the way to express love is to obey the commandments of God. If we love God, we do what he says. In fact, love is defined as obedience to the commands of God. The command is to love, and we show our love by obeying the command. There's no way we can get around obedience. We can't say one thing and do something else. We must walk with integrity before God and before men. We must walk in truth. And we must be faithful to his commands, even when others aren't, and not everyone will, because not everyone thinks walking in truth is important. They claim to be in Christ, but they don't abide in the truth. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Apparently, the church to which John was writing was under attack by the Antichrist. False teachers had infiltrated the church. And while claiming to take the saints further in their walk with Christ, they were leading them away from Christ and the relationship with God. If they didn't watch themselves, they might lose everything. You know, false teachers can rob us of joy and peace and assurance. And if they deny Jesus has come in the flesh and we buy what they're selling, we lose everything. And there are those, whether they're doing so deliberately or have merely been deceived themselves, deceiving believers. They speak in the name of Christ while actually being anti-Christ. John has already dealt with this in some detail in 1 John. Anyone who denies the fact that Jesus is come in the flesh, who denies the reality of the incarnation, is the Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, that Jesus is God come to earth, is the Antichrist. Now, that denial has taken various forms throughout the ages. In John's day, that denial came primarily in the form of Gnosticism, a heresy that said Jesus was just a man who became the Christ at his baptism and ceased being the Christ before the crucifixion. Obviously, that eliminates the purpose for going to the cross. Today, the denial of that truth, and all universal truth for that matter, comes to the assumptions of what's called postmodern thinking. Thinking that denies the reality of truth, of objective truth. And postmodern thinking has certainly infiltrated the church. In fact, the teaching of a postmodern preacher who was named one of the 100 most influential people in the world by Time magazine in 2011, slipped into our adult classroom a few years prior to that without our realizing it. It came in the form of video discussion starters that were well done and, for the most part, very well received. Now, there was very little in the videos themselves that was objectionable. And if you didn't know what you were looking for, you wouldn't even find it. But when I read Rob Bell's Velvet Elvis, he was the author of the videos, it became obvious where he was coming from. To make the gospel acceptable in a postmodern society, Bell had fallen prey to philosophical assumptions that undercut the existence of absolute, universal truth, which, of course, includes the truth of God's Word. Those assumptions are based in part on the work of Friedrich Schleiermacher, a 19th century father of religious liberalism. He believed that religion is primarily not a matter of doctrine, but of feeling, intuition, and experience. He taught his students that the creation of an experience, not the teaching of the word, was to be the object of the preacher. Reflected this understanding by picturing our shared faith as jumping on a trampoline. He suggested that doctrines are the springs in the trampoline and that they're to remain flexible and not be rigid like bricks. He illustrated his position by writing, and this is what he wrote. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real, earthly, biological father named Larry? I don't know where he got that. And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel. What if that spring, belief in the virgin birth, was seriously questioned? Could a person keep jumping? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? If the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one spring, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? This truth clicked for me last Friday in a new way. Somebody showed me a letter from the president of a large seminary who is raising money to help him train leaders who will defend Christianity. The letter went on about the desperate need for defense of the true faith. What disturbed me was the defensive posture of the letter, which reflects one of the things that happens in a brick world. You spend a lot of time talking about how right you are, which, of course, leads to how wrong everybody else is, which then leads to defending the wall. It struck me reading the letter that you rarely defend a trampoline. You invite people to jump on it with you. I am far more interested in jumping than in arguing about whose trampoline is better. I think the Apostle John might not agree with Rob on that point. He says we must abide in the truth if we are to receive our full reward. And he even goes further and insists that we must only fellowship in the truth. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This doesn't sound very loving, does it? Not very open or accepting. We dealt with this some years ago in our community. Our local ministerial group met every month. One of the preachers invited the minister at the Unitarian Church, which does not believe in Jesus as revealed in Scripture. And I was a little upset by that. No, I was a lot upset by that. I confronted the preacher in the parking lot and said I wasn't comfortable with her being there. I called a meeting of the preachers and I shared with them a passage from 1 John suggesting that it was wrong for us to invite her to be part of our fellowship. And one of the clergymen stood there and he said, "Oh, what would Jesus do?" I just shook my head and left. That was it. We're to stand together in the truth, not just jump on trampolines for an experience. We don't gather here on Sunday morning to walk away shared some spiritual experience. We walk away with further understanding of who Jesus is. That's my goal. It's been my goal for 50 years. That's what we strive to accomplish. You know, there's an extra biblical account of the aged John in a bathhouse, kind of like me in the steam room at Fit Club. Anyway, when Cerinthus, a heretic, came in, John ran out, saying, "Let us hurry, lest the building collapse on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is here." Polycarp, a student of John's, and one of the early church fathers, was even more direct. When the heretic Marcion ran into him in the street, he asked, "Do you recognize me?" Polycarp answered, "I recognize Satan's firstborn." Now, I'm not sure that's the way John would have us respond to truth-denying postmodern preachers today, but it does make it clear that we must not participate in the evil of false teachers in any way. We're not even to greet them. Now, we've got to be careful not to apply this to brothers with whom we merely disagree. The issue is not one of not fellowshipping with those who disagree with us on a minor doctrinal point or who interpret a passage of Scripture differently than we do. The issue is denial of Christ and the truth of His coming as revealed in Scripture. We must not knowingly acknowledge, condone, or in any way give support or approval to those who would cut the heart out of the gospel. We must fellowship only with those who are committed to the truth as revealed in God's Word. If someone is teaching something fundamentally different from that which is revealed in God's Word, we must reject it, and we must reject them. Too much is at stake. At that point, John concludes his letter by writing, "Having many other things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." John's hesitancy to commit everything to writing is well advised, especially when confrontation is involved. And the best way to confront error is to do so face to face. Now, if you're just reading something that's blatantly false, no confrontation is needed. Just trash the book or delete the blog. But if you're personally involved with someone who is teaching or promoting something that isn't true, a confrontation may be called for. And writing out your evaluation of their teaching or texting your concerns to them probably isn't the best way to deal with it. A face-to-face dialogue allows for clarification and can avoid unnecessary misunderstanding. So it would probably be wise to follow John's example here. Now, we're not on a witch hunt, always looking for someone to debate and straighten out. But we must be committed to the truth, to love in the truth, to walk in the truth, to abide in the truth, and to fellowship in the truth. If we'll do that, we will receive our full reward. And so might those who have been deceived when we bring them to an understanding of the truth. Making truth claims in a pluralistic, postmodern society won't make us popular, but that is what's required of us. And if we would stay in the truth, we must walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. We must trust in the truthfulness of His Word and do what it says. Yes, we must trust and obey. Let's commit ourselves to the truth and to a life of love that's reflected in our obedience to the one who was born of a virgin, died on a cross, and rose from the grave to assure us of life after death. Are you willing to do that? I trust we are. Let's commit ourselves to it. Let's stand.